I've heard it said that in order to be well prepared, you must be well prepared. And of course, with that being something close to a pun, I like it. I like the truth as well. And as we start the message this morning, as nearly every time, every preacher starts with prayer, so that's what you're supposed to do. I would like to take a moment and invite whosoever will. If you would pray out loud about our time in the Word this morning, and then at a point, I'll pray, and then God enabling, we will press forward into the Word for this morning. So let's look to the Lord together. Father, I'm so thankful to you. You are everything. And we are so glad that you are other-centered, that you are love and you give love. You have grace and mercy. You have a desire to fill and to show and to use, to touch, to heal, to minister. Help us this morning, Lord, according to your great plan, according to your grace, your mercy, your love, your faithfulness, according to El Shaddai, feed us, Lord. Help us, Father, override this speaker, override us all as hearers. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. I think I've shared this point before, but at one time I was looking at the story in the Old Testament where Moses made that fatal mistake. Perhaps the fatal isn't the right word, but he made that mistake and God said, okay, you're not going into the promised land. And you recall that mistake was he struck the rock when he was supposed to speak to the rock. And as I looked at it, I thought, well, if he had done what he was supposed to do, what would that picture have looked like? And what we would have seen, in my opinion, is Moses should have stood on the rock, and he should have in one hand held on to what we, through careful study, you see that it was Aaron's rod that budded that he was to be holding on to. He was to hold on to that rod and speak to the rock, and water was going to come forth and nourish all the children of Israel. And so the picture in my heart and mind is the man of God holding on to a dead stick that brought forth life. That's the grace of God. And I hold on to the fact that I am a worthless dead stick. I mean, I'm just not even good for firewood. But God has seen fit to bring forth according to his plan. So I hold on to the grace of God. And the only hope that you get anything this morning is in my heart and what we've done now, addressing Christ the rock, speaking to him that he bring forth. And so it's my prayer that he bring forth rivers of living water. Rivers of living water that flow from the throne of God that start out small and it gets wider and it gets deeper. And I pray that we be awash in the flow of the river of life that comes from him. So that's my prayer as we look into this. To try to do a high-speed review, and it is a challenge for me not to reteach those the points that I've talked about. But we know from the record in the Old Testament, the stories that we have read, specifically the story of Ezra and the children of Israel coming out of Babylon, that there was a point in time when God chose, according to his vast eternal plan, there was a point in time when God initiated something fresh and new for Israel, and he prompted King Cyrus to set the people free. And if they wanted to, they could go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And so it was whosoever will. And there were about 50,000 that left Babylon for the 500-mile journey back to Jerusalem. And the same is true with you and me. There is a point in time when God initiates freedom. When he says, whosoever will. If you want to walk out of Babylon, if you want to walk out of life according to the flesh, life according to my old Adamic sin nature, life according to the ways of this world, if you want to walk out of that, you can today. God initiates that. There will be some who will stay. And the good news is, when time goes by, some of those come too. So just because somebody is still living in Babylon and bearing the name of Christ, don't count them out. There's a period of time in this story where for 15 years the work on the temple is dead cold stopped. Looks like nothing's going on. But I can tell you, and you know from your own life, and you know from others' lives, and you know from Scripture, God never stops. There is never a point where he goes, I'm done. I'm just going to go chill. Now, wisdom, according to Facebook, some of the memes have said that if you really want to get your child's attention, pause and say nothing for a very long time, and then whisper in their ear. And you will get their attention. So there are times when it appears that God is saying nothing, doing nothing, nothing's coming from heaven. And when your attention is ready, he'll whisper. So it seems like nothing, but he's doing, he's moving, he's active. So God initiates freedom for his people. Now, he made the way of freedom through the cross. I don't have to re-preach that whole story. But he initiates freedom. And some of us will say, yes, I am leaving Babylon. Thank you for setting me free. I'm going to walk out. So the people's response in the story, in the history, they left Babylon. Ezra 3 verse 1 tells us that they came together as one man. Verse 2 tells us that they built the altar. Verse 5 of Ezra 3 tells us they reestablished the priestly service. Sacrifices were going on continually. Near the end of chapter 3, it's actually verse 10 where they talk about the fact that the foundation of the temple was laid. And so the same is true with us when we are called out of the fleshly living. I'll read you this verse from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verses 16 to 18 says, "Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from the midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." You know, if we as believers are going to be living stones being built up together as a holy habitation unto the Lord, we do have to come out of the quarry. You got to be, we are called out and you've got to come out. And you will be built together as a holy habitation unto the Lord. Just as in the historical record they came together as one man, so we have this same response that we are one in Christ. In John chapter 17, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, verses 22 and 23 of John 17 reads this way. God speaking, Jesus speaking to God the Father, God speaking to God. "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. So that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them even as you have loved me." We are one in Christ. That is our unity. They came together in the historical record as one man to build this temple and to, well, actually, technically in the text, to build the altar and then later the temple. And we come together as one man united in Christ. They, in the historical record, laid a foundation. Hallelujah. When you read that in the text, there's got to be something stirring in there. They laid the foundation. Let me read to you 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 11. According to the grace of God which was given to me, this is the Apostle Paul writing to the saints at Corinth. According to the grace of God which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it, but each must be careful how he builds on it, for no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. When you read foundation in the Old Testament in this story, it's talking about our Lord Jesus Christ. They laid the foundation, and we here at Family Ministries, we have a foundation. The foundation here at Family Ministries is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. There are many things that are very important. Worship is very important. Things move in the spiritual realm when we genuinely worship God. It's very important, but worship is not the foundation here at Family Ministries. Bible study is very important. Absolutely important. But it's not the foundation here at Family Ministries. The Lord Jesus Christ himself is the foundation. Prayer is important, but it's not our foundation. Teaching is very important. It's not our foundation. Authority is important. It's not our foundation. Discipleship, mentorship, very important, but not our foundation. The Lord Jesus Christ, he is our foundation. He is what this place here is built on. It's difficult for me to say the words that Family Ministries, here's what we are, because it's not at all about us. But I'm just saying that I'm talking to the people who gather at this building on Sunday mornings, and we call ourselves Family Ministries. And so I am identifying with us here. And here in this place, the Lord Jesus Christ is our foundation. Now, God initiated. There was a response from Israel. There's a response from us. And there's also a response from the enemy. He doesn't approve. He does not like this plan. He doesn't like anything about it. His first attempt to stop this, we read in Ezra 4, verse 2, they tried to join the work. They came like a wolf in sheep's clothing to say, we'd like to help. You know, we sacrifice to God too. And a tip to every believer, any advice, any help, any program, any suggestion, any aid that comes from a place other than the Lord Jesus Christ is from the enemy, and it will be detrimental. It will be very detrimental. Now, my next point is imaginary. I'll give you that. But what I imagine would have happened if Zerubbabel had said, all right, come on in. Then every block that the children of Israel laid, the helpers would have unlaid it, set it aside, and then the Israelite would have picked, oh, another block right here, I'll put it right back, puts it there, and while he turns to get the next block, the help takes it away. It would have torn apart everything. They would have spent themselves endlessly and gotten nowhere. Fortunately, by God's grace, Zerubbabel said, oh, no, I see right through this. Only we are going to build God's temple. We're not using your help. So the enemy's response to that was, all right, I got plan B. Plan B is they hired full-time someone to frustrate their plans, someone to bring about discouragement. And it wasn't just a simple attack, a simple little, you people are ugly and stupid and dumb and your wall will be no good. It was more than that. It was a constant attack. We see that the period of time in the history, it was 15 years that the temple work stopped. 15 years, it was during that whole 15 years that these people were there, frustrating and discouraging, frustrating and discouraging, frustrating and discouraging. And the real big attack was the letter of accusation that came back with the authorization to stop the work under threat of death. So last week, I spent some time talking about discouragement. I use the illustration of the taxi driver at the end of his shift when he's off duty. He reaches up and turns the light off, the light that sits on top of the hood of the taxi cab, and he pulls away from the curb and goes home. And this is what happens when the enemy brings about frustration and discouragement. Believers often, their head drops. They basically turn off the light. Very graphic illustration of the point. They turn off the light and they pull away from the curb. And what happens? They go home. They return to whatever it is that is their pleasure. If their pleasure is leisure or exercise or study or work or whatever it is, they go back to their thing. One of the means of discouragement that I addressed was condemnation. There are sins which so easily entangle us. Besetting sins, ones that are our go-to, our little run-to. And as soon as we fall into that, the enemy, and his name, one of his names in Scripture is the accuser of the brethren. And boy, does he live up to that name. The moment you fall into that sin, he's right there going, for real? Look at you. We spent a lot of time talking about that, and I don't really need to uncover that for you because every one of you in me have tasted that. We know exactly what it is to receive that condemnation. And the first thing we want to do, turn the light off, sulk, and walk away. But the truth of God's word is Romans 8 chapter 1 and the whole of Scripture. But Romans 8 1 says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the key here is that are in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is the answer for all of the discouragement. We're going to see this more, God enabling, as we move forward. Another method that he uses is confusion. If he can distract us from the goal or confuse us about what's our brother doing, what's our sister doing, what are they trying to say? God, I can't figure out what you're trying to do here. Why would you do that when we're praying for this? And confusion comes in, and then there's this swirling mass, and the believer turns off the light, pulls away from the curb. But we read in 1 Corinthians 14:33 that God is not the author of confusion. So if you find confusion running around in your mind, it is not from the Lord. So run to him. He's told us also in James chapter 1, if you're confused, that the word confused isn't in James 1, but if you're confused, let him, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally, and this beautiful phrase, and upbraideth not. I don't know if you've ever gone to somebody for wisdom, like for the 100th time with the same problem. There's usually a little upbraiding that comes with it. They're like, for real? How many times have I told you? First you do this, second you do that. Now please follow through. But God doesn't, he upbraideth not. Just fall on him. Come to him in faith believing. He has promised in his word. You see, once again, God himself is the solution for all of this discouragement from the enemy. I'll throw a couple others in here. He likes, the enemy likes to discourage and frustrate you with comparison. You have this ideal situation in your mind. The ideal spouse looks like this. Well, much like this. But not everyone can attain to this. But we have this idea, this ideal situation in our minds that the spouse should look like this. The family should look like this. My children should look like this. My career should be this way. And so now I'm comparing with where I am. My 401k should look like this. My coworker told me his, and I'm put out because, and the problem is with this comparison, it's all a false concept. It's an idea in your mind of what it should be, and therefore you can never match up. It's all lies, and that's really the other point, is the enemy will frustrate you and discourage you with lies. He will lie to you about the motive of your spouse. He'll lie to you about the motive of your coworker. He'll lie to you about your brother and sister in Christ and say, you know the reason the brother says that? You know why the sister does that? Let me tell you why they're doing that. And if you sit there and you swallow that baloney, you're going to end up discouraged and frustrated because you're believing the lies of the enemy. And Jesus told us quite clearly, John 8:44, that whenever you hear those lies coming from the enemy, he's speaking his native language. Jesus says that Satan's name is the father of lies. That's his native language. When you're swallowing, and I'd like to give it some other names, but when you're swallowing that stuff, those lies about all this and that, you're listening to the enemy. The truth is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is omniscient, and he is omnipotent, he is sovereign, he's got this whole thing, and you don't. You don't know. But trust him, and don't swallow the lies of the enemy. So we also pressed on to say that the results of the discouragement, we talked about turning off the light, pulling away from the curb, and you go home and you do whatever it is in your home space, whatever it is that you like to do. And I described that as putting up panels in your home. And you might be saying, panels in your house? What are you talking about? And so I get that from Haggai chapter 1, verse 2. So Israel had, they'd come together as one man, they'd laid the foundation, and then the discouragement and the frustration set in, plus this letter that gave them a death threat, and they stopped work for 15 years. Then God said, all right, now it's time. And he sent two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. And Haggai, the first thing that God told Haggai is Haggai 1 verse 2 that says, thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time to build, the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. So what were the children of Israel saying? They were saying, off duty. It's not build time. It's off duty time. Right now is the time to not be building the temple. It's off duty time. God's response to that, we read through Haggai, again, pressing on in Haggai chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, it says, then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, and now this is God speaking to the remnant, to the 50,000 who made this journey. He says to them, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? So you get this graphic illustration that these discouraged people went home and they put paneling up in their house. I mean, not paneling, wood panels. Maybe some of them had a double wide with some paneling in it, but I don't know. But they feathered their nest. And this is what we do when we get discouraged and frustrated. We go back to our own business and we just build our own life and make ourselves comfortable. Meanwhile, nothing's going on at the temple. Nothing's going on with furthering God's kingdom. And so God says, you've been off duty for a long time. How's that working out for you? That's Paul Greenlee's translation. Please skip that. So I want to transition to this morning's point. And as I do that, I want to call your attention to what is really the crux of the matter with discouragement. And it's important that we pay attention here. The whole issue with discouragement, the whole premise of it, is off center. The whole point of discouragement is me. I'm not getting this. I'm getting the shaft because of that. I this, I that. It's all me centered. That's the whole problem with the discouragement. And it's not about me at all. Not even a little bit. Me doesn't like hearing that, but it's not about me. It's actually about what we see in this, in the second attack. And that's really the point that I want to get to this morning. The second attack was this, and for sake of time, we're going to go through this kind of quickly, the setup for it. But the enemy has hired full-time people to frustrate and discourage them. And meanwhile, they write a letter of accusation and send it to the king. That's a different king than King Cyrus. And basically, they tell the king, if you let this go on, it's not going to be good for anybody. Do your research, check it out, but you'll see. The king does his research and says, oh yeah, we can't let this go on. This has got to stop. Writes a letter, sends it back to the people who'd made the accusation, and basically authorizing or demanding that the work on the temple cease. So I think I read this these two verses last week, but I'll read Ezra chapter 4, verses 23 through 24. These two guys listed here, Rehum and Shimshai, they were the ones that wrote the letter of accusation. These are the enemy that want this work stopped. You'll see them in the text here. So then, as soon as the copy of King Artaxerxes' document was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribes, and their colleagues, they went in haste to Jerusalem to the Jews and stopped them by force of arms. Verse 24, then the work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased. And it was stopped until the second year of the reign of King Darius, king of Persia. So the remnant, the people who came back to build the temple, they had a choice to make. I'd like to take a moment and just look at the remnant. Don't just mark them up, because we know the work stopped for 15 years. So you're tempted to say, those guys, they shouldn't have done that. But those guys, they weren't just those guys. Put it back in the context. When God prompted King Cyrus to say, whoever wants to leave Babylon, you can do that. These 50,000 among the millions of Jews, these 50,000 said, you know what? I'm leaving. I'm leaving houses. I'm leaving land. I'm leaving careers. Or whatever it was that they had. The comfort of Babylon. I mean, Babylon, as far as the flesh is concerned, I'm assuming, was a really nice place. A very comfortable place. Very well established. Greatest power at the time. And they chose, they said, I'm leaving it all. Perhaps they were singing the song, though none go with me, still I will follow. They said, I'm going to follow Christ. I'm going to leave behind the world. I'm going to leave behind all comfort. I'm going to leave that behind. And you've heard the phrase, we've come a long way. They came a long way. They took a 500-mile walk. They wore their Fitbits out. They were getting all kinds of badges on their Fitbit. But this remnant, they literally have come a long way. They made the sacrifice and they continued. You know, the probably second or third day, they probably got tired of walking. They probably were like, I'm not so sure. You know, it was a lot to leave my comfort, but my feet are getting sore. And the load's getting a little heavy carrying all this. And maybe 2 months in, they're like, man, are we there yet? The adults were probably saying, are we there yet? They were probably saying, I'm glad Moses isn't leading this, because this would be a longer walk. But they came a long way. They persevered. They endured through this long journey to get to Jerusalem. And finally, when they arrive in Jerusalem, they saw rubble. Did they have the vision? They had vision. They had insight, because when they got there, knowing that they're in enemy territory, they didn't build a wall. They had enough insight, enough spiritual insight to say, you know what? We're going to build a wall. It's like this. We're going to build an altar. And we're going to sacrifice to God, and God will be our perimeter. The remnant was no slacker. These weren't just those guys. They should have made a better choice. They left it all. They've come a long way. They had insight into spiritual things. God will be our protection. We're going to set up the altar. They had the direction of worship in the priestly service. The remnant, these were the ones who laid the foundation. And the foundation is Christ. They had the cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The remnant, these weren't those guys that made a bad decision. These are good believers. These are people trusting the Lord. But they had a choice to make. See, it's one thing to leave things behind, and it's one thing to go and take a long journey and lay the foundation, and Christ is everything. But at some point, I describe it as push comes to shove. At some point, you got to decide. See, the ultimatum that they were given here is that they can either continue to build and be a martyr, or they can put the blocks down and go home and live. As I read that, I was reminded of what I read in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, verses 10 through 11 says, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down.'" If you're like me on the inside, I'm shouting hallelujah while I'm reading this. "He's been thrown down. He who accuses them before our God day and night, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony." And then this line, "And they did not love their life even when faced with death." See, we have a choice to make. We're either going to live our life or we're going to live Jesus' life. You can only live one life. You're either going to choose, "I'm living my life, put the blocks down and go home and live. Might as well put up some panels while you're there." Or you can say, "You know what? Kill me. I don't care. Jesus is going to have his way in my life. Jesus is going to speak out through my mouth. Jesus is going to work out through my hands. Jesus is going to walk out through my feet. And I happen to know that the work we're doing right now, Jesus is going to be laying blocks in this temple wall. Because I don't care if you kill me. Kill me all day long. I don't care. I'm going to let Jesus have this body and do what he wants to do. I'm going to choose Jesus' life." So really what I'm talking about is the cross. The challenge for me as I'm looking at this topic is I'm talking to a whole lot of people who have heard the teaching of the cross, have experienced it, know it full well, know it so well, I'm concerned that you might, as I would have if I were sitting there, go, "Oh yeah, the cross, sacrifice, not my will, thy will, die to self. I know. You may also be tempted to say, "Oh, if we're talking about the cross, that's such a huge topic. I mean, are we talking about God's plan of salvation, you know, before the foundations of the world, his plan? Or are we going to talk about the sacrifice that's involved? I mean, it started in the Garden of Eden. They got that the skin from an animal. They were covered with that. And so there was a blood sacrifice. We're talking about the sacrificial system. Or are we going to talk about the reconciliation that comes through the accounting that God does, where my sin goes on Christ's record and Christ's righteousness goes on my record? Are we talking about that? Are we talking about the mercy of God, that he really should have completely destroyed us and sent us immediately to an eternity suffering in hell? But by his mercy, he said, "I'm not going to do that." Or maybe when we talk about the cross, we're going to talk about God's grace. The fact that you really deserve eternity in hell, but he gives you not only no punishment, but he seals himself within you. The God who is love would come to hateful people, seal himself within them. Man, that's through the cross. We're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about God's love. I mean, on the one hand, he's judge and he's just and he has to hand out a punishment, but he loves us. And how can he work out a way? It's through the cross. We're going to talk about relationship. God, there's a relationship between God and Jesus that's tested on the cross. There's a relationship between you and me and God. I'm sorry, between God and me, God and you. That is this love aspect seen in the cross. Is that what we're going to talk about this morning? Is this, because I'm just awash. When you say cross, it's just, you know, it's a lot. And it is a lot. And this is why when I started this morning, I asked if all of us would pray together. Because the topic, you're going to understand the words I say because you've heard them a million times. But what we need is for God to grant a genuine revelation, not an underscore of your old understanding, not taking a highlighter to your favorite verses. We're not asking for that. I'm not asking for that. I'm asking that God, by His grace, and according to His great plan, would open within our spirit, that He would open the eyes of our heart to have a fuller understanding, a fuller revelation of the cross, of the exchanged life, of what actually is happening here. Now, I want to explain it this way, and this is maybe a little cerebral, a little logical, but when you got saved, you heard the gospel. Someone was talking, probably, maybe you were reading, I don't know, but somehow into your brain came the words of the gospel. You would have understood something about the existence of God, something about your sin, something about punishment, something about forgiveness. You would have understood these concepts as it came into your brain. Cognition, the synapses are firing. You're understanding the words, okay? But then, somehow, in a less understandable way, within you, in your spirit, in your inner man, there was faith that reached out and said, I believe. Now, it's not just the mental cognition. Like if I told you, did you know that George Washington actually had three horses, Palominos, and he named one this, that, the other. And then I say, do you believe that? And you can say, yeah, I believe that. Or you're crazy. But that's a mental assent to a truth. That's different. That's entirely different than what happened when you got saved. There was this faith connection somehow in the spiritual realm that latched on to the reality of the historical, from our perspective, historical event that took place 2,000 years ago. There literally was a man named Jesus, and I know I'm not giving you any revelation here, but there literally was a man named Jesus in Jerusalem, actually just outside the city, who was nailed to a Roman cross, and he bled and died, and 3 days later, he was walking around Jerusalem in a resurrection body. That's a for real story. But somehow you believed it, and there was this faith connection, and what happened in you was something supernatural. Many people have given the testimony. I love to pick on Rick's story about how rage disappeared. It just was just gone. There are people with tons of testimonies like that. Now, we all still have other areas, but sometimes for that person who gets saved, it's just that thing's gone. There's other people that when they get saved, they just all of a sudden, they just feel this weight lifted off their shoulders. Weight they didn't even know they were carrying. It's a real thing that happens. They don't try to conjure it up. Now, I want to give you this example. Give me a little latitude. So, Paul Greenlee Sr., my dad's dad, the story that I heard about him in his, I guess, middle years, I don't know, 40s maybe, he was in the hospital for a period of time, and the guy who was in the hospital bed beside him, or, you know, in the same room there, was dying. I think it was emphysema, but my grandfather listened as this guy was every day hacking his lungs out. I mean, just the most disgusting. I don't know if the man actually passed while my grandfather was in the hospital, but apparently there was a conversation between my grandfather and the doctor, and my grandfather said, if I quit smoking, can I avoid that? And the doctor said, yeah, that's what you need to do. If you stop smoking, you won't die of emphysema like he did. So my grandfather, when he got out of the hospital, walks into the kitchen and takes his pack of cigarettes, set it on the kitchen table, never smoked another cigarette. Even though his wife, my grandmother, was, I was going to say chain smoker, not that bad, but she smoked packs a day until the day she died. So here they are living in the same house. She's smoking like a chimney. He's cold turkey. And it just was never an issue for him. There's a bunch of people that'll tell you, man, stopping smoking is real difficult. But see, the change for my grandfather, I'm kind of putting this in here, is his belief changed. He was like, he saw what his end would be, and he said, I ain't never smoking another cigarette. I ain't never, nah. His belief about it changed. Contrast that with someone, now I'll pick on dieting because this is a nice, easy one to pick on. Been familiar with it a little bit. So a person says, you know what, I want to be more healthy, I want to look better, I want to live longer, I want to be there for the grandkids, you know, whatever their motivation is. And so they say, so what I got to do, I know, let me see, what have I learned? I've learned avoid carbs, eat more vegetables, drink more water, less soda. I know I need to exercise more, need to get some cardio, some strength exercising. I learned, and so I'm going to try to follow this now because I want, you know, this other result. And so now we're striving and trying and working. And I fall a little bit. I fall a lot. But I'm trying to implement this because I want a different outcome. I want to compare those two examples with revelation versus works, maybe. I don't know the best way to describe it. But on the one hand, when you got saved, when faith reached out, when the God-given faith that came as a result of the revelation reached out and believed God's word, and you were changed supernaturally, it happened. You didn't try. You didn't strive. It was natural. Is there any believer in this room who does not know for a fact that your sins are forgiven? You know it for a fact. And what does it produce in you automatically? Well, for one, it produces thankfulness. Lord, thank you so much. It's awful and you forgave me. And it's not on my record. It's automatic. You don't strive. And you don't try to get God to forgive the sins. You don't try to convince him. You don't say, hey God, you remember Jesus on the cross, remember? Because you don't try and strive. Try and strive. It's done. And so there's the natural response of thankfulness. The same is true with the exchanged life. Here's the point that I want to get to. The reality. Please listen closely. The reality that your old man, your sin nature, is already now dead with Christ. That is as true as the fact that your sins are forgiven. So the idea that you're going to try to be dead, that you're going to strive to mortify your flesh, that I'm going to strive. Oh, here comes temptation. Oh, it's the cross. I need the cross. I need the cross. I need to die. I need to die. It's already done. It's already over. You need to see it by revelation. Because when you see it by revelation, there's that faith that takes a hold of that and it works automatic. And there's a supernatural change that you didn't strive to do. It just happened. It comes by faith. So we read these steps. Romans 10:17 tells us, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. And what I'm telling you is, God by his grace and in his time and according to his vast eternal plan, will grant revelation to you of the word of Christ, and there will be faith because you will hear the word of Christ. He will open it to you, and by faith you will grab a hold of it. If we go further up in Romans chapter 10, verse 14, how then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Now, I'm not talking about a person standing at the front, yelling and thumping the pulpit at the right place. I'm talking about someone declaring the word of God to you. Maybe it's you're riding down the road and you hear it on the radio. Maybe you see a billboard. Maybe you do the great thing and open the book. Maybe you're reading God's word. And there's a preacher for every believer called the Holy Spirit. And while you're reading the word, he's going, oh, look at that. Look at that. Look at that. That doesn't make any sense, does it? And you're like, no, it doesn't. And then you're drawn into this thing. There will be a preacher who will give you the word of Christ, the revelation, and God will grant the faith that you can take that. The preacher giving you the word of Christ, let me read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And it says, "And when I came to you, brethren, I didn't come with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." If you go to 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Now, the point that I'm talking about, the word of Christ that is being declared to you this morning, that I'm trusting God to grant revelation so that you have the faith to walk in this, is the fact that your old man died 2,000 years ago. It's already done. Not only were you crucified, but Jesus Christ was resurrected, and the resurrection life of Christ is in you. I want to read Romans chapter 6, a large portion of it. Listen to the word of Christ. "So what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin," past tense, done. That's the reality, the truth. "How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death?" He was immersed into death. We were in Him. We're immersed into death. "Therefore, we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Isn't this what we're talking about? Walking in newness of life? See, the thing is, every Christian, when we get this challenge of here's the temptation, and what we want is the response, like the preacher says, when sin knocks at the door, let Jesus answer. You know, what we want is we want to walk in this newness of life. We don't want sin to get the upper hand. But here's how we do this, so that we too might walk in newness of life. Verse 5, "For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we will also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified." Past tense. It already happened. "Knowing this, our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin." Verse 7, "For he who has died," past tense, "is freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him, because the death that He died to sin once for all, but the life that He lives to God. Even so, you yourselves, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. And don't go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of righteousness. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, because you're not under law, you're under grace." So now, very simply this morning, perhaps not simply, but you have heard the word of Christ. You have heard from the scriptures that you are already dead to sin. You're the whole sin nature, the whole self, the whole thing that never actually changes, that whole me, I died in Christ 2,000 years ago. And not only did I die in Christ, not only was I buried in His death, in baptism. But when he was resurrected, I was resurrected. And so Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. No, I live, but not I. Christ lives in me. The life I live in this flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's the word of Christ, revelation, the faith to hold it, and then he walks it out through us. It's not a struggle. It's the exchange life. If we bring it back into the context of this story, the story is the children of Israel, the remnant, these good brothers who had come so far, they had a choice to make. I'm either going to live my life or I'm going to live Christ's life. And we see from the example that they chose to live their life for 15 years. And so what happened to the work of the temple? It stopped cold. I would more correctly say it was delayed. It was delayed for 15 years. And this is what happens when saints say, "No, nevertheless, Lord, not thy will, but mine." What happens is no blocks are laid, no temple is built. We who are the living stones coming together to be built together as a holy habitation to the Lord, we say, "Well, I'm not getting next to that brother. I don't like that one. I'm not even going to associate with that sister over there." Self-life gets all rampant, and the temple work is delayed. Now, I say delayed. God never misses anything. There is no waste in God's economy. There's never a loss. From God's view, there's nothing lost. From our view, it looks like temple work has stopped. It looks like, oh, it's all over here. The enemy's won. He's laughing. No blocks are getting laid today. But when the time comes, and Lord willing, in coming weeks, not sure if it's next week or, but further on down the road, we're going to see what God says through Haggai, what God says through Zechariah. There's a beautiful passage coming where Ezra begins to teach the word of God. We'll talk about that later. But God moves in his people, and he brings them to the place where they're like, in fact, in the story, I'm jumping ahead, but when God restarts the work, the rule from King Artaxerxes did not change. They just started building. Kind of looks to me like they didn't love their life unto death at that point. They were like, I don't care. We're building. See, so when we get to that place where we're like, I'm nothing. My will means nothing. It's not my will. I want your life, your will, your way. Well, now temple work begins. All of a sudden, things change and blocks go in. Living stones start to get built together for the holy habitation of the Lord. With that, let's pray. Lord God Almighty, you are awesome. How thankful we are that you have the plan and the ability. There's never a loss. You have a way. You are the way. Father, specifically this morning, as your word has been shared here this morning, would you grant us revelation? Would you cause your gift of faith to spring up within us? Unto the end that you are glorified, that your testimony is established right here in Bridgeville, right in our homes, in our families, in our workplace, and in the spiritual realm. That your kingdom be advanced, that you be glorified. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.